is in this place. So thankful. Thank you for that word, Asang. Appreciate it. All right. Everybody doing good? Yeah? All right. Good. So here we are in Romans. We're going to finish up Romans chapter 9 today. You say, how are we going to do all that? I don't know, but we're going to take 14 to the end. That's a lot to ask, but by God's grace, we will do it. Romans chapter 9 says, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who's able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my beloved who is not my beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah previously said, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but the people of Israel who pursued the law as a way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your sweet presence among us. We thank you for your goodness over our life. We thank you for the privilege that you give us to come and sit at the table and to break bread and to partake of what you want to convey and share with us, Lord God. I pray that you would help open our appetites, open our spirits wide, our hearts wide, our thoughts and our minds to the truths that you have for us. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us in a very unique and personal way. Customize this for each of us today. My heart needs it. Our hearts need it. And so we say, Lord, be glorified. It's all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So we know that the theme of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11 specifically, as we finished up chapters 1 through 8, the theme here, the overarching one, is the righteousness of God. What is he speaking to? He's speaking to the righteousness of God, because people were beginning to question how it is that God has now rejected or set aside the people of Israel. And if he set the people of Israel aside, then how are we, the Gentiles, to be able to step in and trust that same God? Because what if we weren't faithful the way that Israel wasn't faithful? And if we're not faithful, is God going to set us aside also? So can we trust God? So what Paul is speaking to here is the righteousness of God. Let me remind you, so far in the first couple of sessions that we covered in chapter 9, we've talked about, first of all, compassion and confirmation. The first week where Paul had compassion, saying, I wish that I were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And then he gives us nine confirmations or nine privileges of the people of Israel and what God has done for them, at how he chose them and how he blessed them and how he gave them the promises and the fathers and so on. And then last week we looked at supposition and selection, and we talked about don't suppose that you are saved just because you belong to a certain family, just because you do certain things. Don't suppose that you are saved. And then as far as selection is concerned, that God selected those who were younger. God selected Isaac, not Ishmael. God selected Jacob and not Esau. God typically selects those who are weaker, those who are the youngest. And today we're going to look at two things. Number one, the sovereignty of God, and then our humility. The sovereignty of God and our humility. So sovereignty and humility. And there are times when Paul begins, as he's writing things out, and he'll begin to talk about things in a very logical way, and you begin to follow his pattern. But here, in this passage, he doesn't drive his point home until the very end of the message. And so the Jews did not pursue a life with God by faith, but they did so by works. And in doing so, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And the stumbling stone refers to Jesus himself. They stumbled over how God is saving all of people. He's saving both Jews and Gentiles in the same way. And when Paul began this chapter, when he began his book, when he says in the first chapter, I am not ashamed of the gospel, he's saying, I'm not ashamed of the way how God saves people, both Jews and Gentiles in the same way. And that deeply offended the Jewish people. Because what it did was it put them on the same level with everyone else, and they thought they were superior to everyone else. And so Paul here masterfully sets the scene by speaking of God's sovereign choice, where he says that God chose Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, and then Moses, as we'll look at today, Moses over Pharaoh. And you know what? The Jews had no problems with this. Why? Because it was in their favor. So long as he was saying something that worked in their favor, they were like, yeah, go for it. As Paul introduces the idea of the Gentiles, though, he's anticipating an objection, and the objection comes in verse 14, where he says, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Is God unrighteous? And the answer, of course, is not at all. May it never be. It's the strongest form in the Greek language. May it never be. And so here Paul is reaffirming the sovereignty of God. And people get nervous when we talk about sovereignty, especially with sovereign rulers, what we know today as dictators, people who are in absolute control. And the word sovereign just simply means an absolute power. He doesn't have to give an account to anyone other than himself. And that becomes a dangerous thing. That's because throughout history, man has usually abused that power. But you know what? God is not like man. God is not like man. And all throughout the scriptures, we see the goodness of God. And scripture is filled with how God has used his sovereignty for our good, because God has always been gracious. Look at 1 Chronicles 16:34. It says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is what? He is good. God is good. And his love endures forever. In Romans 8:31, what shall we say then? In response to these things of God, is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things, or graciously give us all things? He's speaking about the goodness of God. One person put it this way. They said, imagine a skilled artist crafting a masterpiece. With each stroke of the brush, the artist exercises complete control over the canvas, creating beauty from chaos. Similarly, God, the divine artist, orchestrates the intricate details of salvation, weaving together the tapestry of human history according to his sovereign will. So beautifully put. You know, I didn't write that. So nicely put. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And here he's going back to the book of Exodus in chapter 33, where the people have sinned against the Lord, where in chapter 32 they've made a golden calf, where they said, we don't know what's happened to Moses because he's been lingering on the mountain for some 40 days talking to God. We don't know what's happened to him. So here's what we want you, Aaron, the person who's next in charge. Here's what we want you to do. We want you to make us a calf. We make us an idol, and we're going to say, you are our God. You are the one that delivered us out of Egypt. They became restless. So they pressured Aaron into doing this. And God is speaking to Moses, and he says, Moses, Let me just stop you right here. Your people are committing a great iniquity. Moses goes down to see what's going on, and he sees that chaos, and he comes back up to God, and he's saying, please forgive their sin. And we alluded to this last week. Please forgive their sin, but if you don't forgive their sin, then please do what? Please blot my name out of your book. And he begins to intercede. And then after he intercedes, he's saying to the Lord, he's saying, now you said to me, I know you by name. And you said to me, I'm going to take you into the promised land. Now, if I have found grace in your sight, please now show me your way. And I want to see your glory. I want to see your essence. I want to know who you are. But not just for me. Because you've called me to do something great for the sake of these people. I want to know who you are. I want to see your goodness. I want to see your glory. And so God is responding to him here in Exodus 33, beginning at verse 18. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness, there's that word, all my goodness to pass in front of you. And I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I'm a lover of your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The very passage that is being quoted there in Romans chapter 9. And God is comforting Moses in two ways. He's saying, Moses, I'm going to show you my glory, and I'm going to have mercy and compassion on Israel, because mercy is not giving people what they deserve. What did they deserve? To be completely wiped out. Why? Because God had done miracle after miracle after miracle, and then he parted the Red Sea, then they passed on dry land, then they wake up in the morning and there is manna from heaven, there's bread to eat, there's water that's coming out of the rock, there's a pillar there by night, and there's a cloud by day. God's protection and provision and goodness is all around them. But as soon as Moses, as soon as Dad, as soon as the teacher, as soon as the principal steps out of the way, they're just like, hey, it's time to party. We don't have to give an account to anyone. He could have wiped them out. Mercy is not giving us what we deserve. And God has that kind of liberty. He has that kind of freedom. He's free to be compassionate on any and all people at any time. And that's what he's communicating here. And so Paul is telling them to look back at your own history and see God's goodness over you. You think you're so special. But this is your history. Remember, when you were at your worst, God showed you grace. He showed you mercy and compassion. So how can you be angry with the Gentiles being saved when you are no better than they are? God has never been wrong in how he chose to extend mercy. Because everything God does matches his character, and his character is perfect. We have a hard time with that because there is nothing in our world that is perfect. We like to think so sometimes. In whatever arena, whether it's politics or finance or family or whatever the case may be, but there is nothing in our world that is perfect and giving and sacrificial or does something for the sake of the other person without expecting something in return. Be honest. Most of what we do so because there's going to be a level, even if it's to a small degree, a certain level of return back to us. That's why we do what we do. You get into a friendship with someone or whatever the dynamic is, but you do so because there's going to be some kind of reciprocation coming back to you. But when God does something, he does it completely for you and for me. Nothing for him whatsoever. His character is perfect, and history shows that Israel would not have existed as a people if God had not been gracious, like he's being gracious now with the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. Verse 16, it does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God who has mercy. He's saying that salvation is primarily rooted in the sovereign grace of God who's extending his kindness to people. Because no one can say, I am saved because I wanted to be saved. We can't say that. No one can say that I'm saved because of my efforts to be saved. Jesus says, no one comes to God unless the Father does what? Draws him to me. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this purpose, that I might display my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. You know, this is not an easy text to go through at all. But as you study it, as you look at it, and as you consider what the passages are, and you go back to reading what he's referring to in the Old Testament, it begins to make more sense. Because God chose Moses over Pharaoh, which again, the Israelites liked because that was in their favor. And Pharaoh held the Israelites in slavery, and they were held there in Egypt for how many years? 400 years they were slaves in Egypt, and God sent Moses to deliver them out of Egypt. But despite all the miracles, Pharaoh was stubborn. He didn't want to let them go. And so Paul is making a connection here. He's saying that what Pharaoh did and what the religious Jews did are basically the same thing. And what is that? Pharaoh tried to thwart the plan of God in redemption. Pharaoh tried to keep the people in Egypt and not let them go free. He tried to stop that. He tried to get in between God's redemptive plan for Israel, and that's what the religious Jews were trying to do with respect to God dealing with the Gentiles. He's saying, you're falling into the exact same trap. You're doing the exact same thing. So being redeemed from sin is so much more, though, than being delivered out of Egypt. Just as Pharaoh ended up on the wrong side of God's sovereignty and plan, the religious Jews, likewise, stood on the opposite side of God's plan. So Paul is saying God is free to show mercy and compassion to the Gentiles. And don't resist because you're posturing, he's saying. You're posturing the way Pharaoh was posturing. Don't find yourself resisting God or his salvation or hindering other people from entering into that salvation. Because what that creates then is a hardening of the heart. A hardening just simply means when something becomes calloused. Callousness of the heart. 20 times in the book of Exodus, it speaks of Pharaoh, his heart being hardened. 10 of those times, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. The other 10, the Lord is hardening his heart, which means he simply allowed his heart to become callous. Just as in Romans chapter 2, when we looked at that several months ago, explains that God gave them up to their desires. God warns and warns and warns and warns, but up to a point, but then he simply lets them go and lets them have the desires that they want. And if God wanted to destroy Pharaoh, he could have immediately. But God gave Pharaoh a chance after chance after chance after chance. So it's not like God raised him up for that very purpose, because he's not saying, I created you, you were born from the womb to destruction. He's saying, no, I raised you up to this position of authority to give you a responsibility. I wanted you to nurture them and watch over them, shepherd over them, but deliverance has to come. They have to leave Egypt because it draws a picture. Because Egypt is a type and a picture of the world. Pharaoh is a type and a picture of Satan. And Moses, a type of deliverance coming from the Word of God. And the Word of God delivers us out of bondage, out of slavery, out from the reign of the devil. And so he's saying here, I have a picture that I'm drawing with this. Don't get in the way of that. Because you're no match for me. God is speaking to Pharaoh saying, you are no match for me. And if God wanted to wipe him out, he could have wiped him out immediately. But you know, he gave him one chance, two chances, three chances, 10 different chances. And even still, after the 10 chances, after his firstborn is dead, and all the firstborns in Egypt are dead, that was the 10th and final plague. And the people are eventually out of the land of Egypt. He gets on his chariots, takes an army with him, and he begins to pursue them. Does God want to destroy him then? No. What does God do? He sends that pillar, and he causes that pillar to come from in front of the Israelites to be behind the Israelites now. And on one side, it is a light for the people of Israel. And on the other side, it is absolute darkness. The same pillar. What is God doing? He's saying, back up. I don't want to destroy you. Be warned. I don't want to destroy you. But he continues to drive harder. God pulls the wheels off of his chariots. He's saying, you need to stay where you are. I don't want you to continue down this path. God gives warning after warning after warning. It wasn't just the 10 plagues. God was consistently saying, I don't want to destroy you. I want you to repent. The way that Nebuchadnezzar repented in the times of Daniel, I want you, Pharaoh, to repent right now. But he was hard-hearted because he kept hardening his heart. He heard the word of the Lord. He saw the miracles of the Lord. But he says, no. I'm not going to hear you. I'm going to do things my way because I want to be the captain of my own ship. I want to be the master of my own destiny. God was like, hey, if that's how you want it, go ahead. And so he pursues the nation of Israel into the Red Sea, but they're already crossed on the other side, and God causes the waters to come crashing down, and there Pharaoh has been drowned and his entire army. When people consistently continue down the wrong path, destruction is coming. Destruction is coming. And so we're warned in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, just as it has been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Do not harden your hearts. You and I have that option. We can have hard hearts when it comes to the things of God, what God wants to communicate to us, or we can choose to have softened hearts. If you sense that your heart has been calloused, you come into the presence of God and you feel nothing. Maybe nothing but frustration. Nothing but boredom. Maybe even some resentment and some anger. What's happening there? Your heart has become calloused, has become hardened. You can say that to God today. You can say, Lord, would you please take my heart? Would you please remove the callousness? Would you please remove those layers, those hardening layers that the enemy has placed and that I have placed, that the world has placed over my life, because I want to be soft and tender in your presence. Who am I fighting against? Who can we fight against? The Lord himself? God's door of mercy is open to anyone who wants it. The door is open today, and that's good news. That's good news. Verse 19, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who's able to resist his will? If God's the one that's doing this, then how can we resist his will? And so Paul is anticipating this argument that if God has mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and God will allow them to harden those who want to be hardened, then how can God hold us responsible? Doesn't that make God responsible? Do you know what we call that? Shifting blame. We're masters at shifting blame. Something goes wrong. I didn't do it. They did it. He did it. Where did we get that from? I think from our first father, Adam. Right? He chose to take from the fruit. He wasn't deceived. Eve was deceived. He wasn't deceived. He chose to rebel against God. That was by choice. We know that from the New Testament. He took willfully. But as soon as God called him on the carpet and says, Adam, what did you do? He was like, the woman who you gave me. Not only is she responsible, but ultimately, you're responsible. It ain't me. I didn't do it. Listen, while it's true that God is sovereign, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility. For the condition of your heart, you have a responsibility. For the choices that you are making in your life, you have a responsibility. That's an important thing for us to understand. So here's how Paul responds to this in verse 20. Who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Paul is just like a hit him in the nose kind of guy. Paul is saying, let's get this clear. God is God and you're just a man. And if I don't understand my place as a limited person, then I'm making myself equal with my Creator. As a matter of fact, in some cases, I'm placing myself higher, superior to God. I'm saying I know more than he does. This is not walking in the fear of the Lord, not walking in the fear of God. And it's amazing to me that in religious circles, there can be an absence of the fear of God. An absence of the fear of the Lord. And becoming so familiar with religious things can create this sense of taking things for granted. And we don't have this fear of God. And so Paul is trying to wake them up and return them to walk softly before a holy God. And we call that humility, which is our second point, humility. Look at Psalm 114, verse 7. Tremble, earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water. He's saying, tremble. Tremble. Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. You know what that means? He is sovereign. It means walk softly and humbly before him. When Job was accused by his friends, he began to question God. When his friends began to accuse him, to say, you know what, Job, there's sin in your life. You need to repent of that sin in your life. Job began to accuse God and say, why? Why did you do this to me? What have I done to you? Why was I even created in the first place? Why did you allow this to happen? There's no wrong in my life. There's no sin in my life. Why did you do this to me? Why did you allow this destruction to happen to me? After he was done, in chapter 38, Here's where you know you're getting old, because you need two different pairs of glasses. Mm-hmm. Or Pastor John's big Bible. I don't know. Thanks. In chapter 38 of the book of Job, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who has stretched out the line upon it? To what were the foundations fastened? And who laid its cornerstone? When the morning star sings together and all the sons of God shout for joy, or who shut in the sea and its doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? And when I made the clouds its garment and the thick darkness a swaddling band, when I fixed a limit for it and set bars behind its doors, and I said, this far you may come, but no further. And here, for your proud waves must stop.'" And he goes on and on and on for the next two chapters. And he says, "Tell me, Job, if you are so smart, if you are so intelligent, if you are so righteous, tell me, where were you when I created everything? Where is it that I hide the snow? Tell me how I put the stars into space. Tell me where Orion, how that's held together. Tell me if you know about the bear that takes its cubs out there. Where do I keep things? Tell me. Tell me if you know." At the end of that conversation, he says, "I have spoken things out of place, but I will not speak anymore." But here's what he came away with at the end of that conversation. He didn't feel beat up or rejected by God. There was compassion as God was speaking to him, because God speaks truth with love at the same time. And I pray to God that right now, you are hearing truth, but you are hearing it with love. If not, by me, by the Holy Spirit, that you would hear the truth of God, but the love of God coming at the same time. Because at the end of his conversation with the Lord, he says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you. I am but dust and ashes. I worship you." When God speaks to you, he draws you into his presence. He opens the door and welcomes you and me in. He doesn't say, "You've been proud, you were wrong, get away from me," which is what typically we as humans do that to one another. "You wronged me, now take a step back." God says, "You wronged me, now let us reason together." Isaiah chapter 1, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "I want to have a dialogue with you. Let's go back and forth and converse about this. You have questions, bring your questions to me." But at the end of that time, you and I will be connected. You and I will be close. Finally came to his senses, Job did. Feeling really small must have felt so good, because that's the right posture for us to have, to be small in the presence of the Lord. And Paul reminds them that all of us are vessels of clay. All of us are vessels of clay. And that's an image they would certainly understand. Because in Jeremiah chapter 18, the Lord is saying to Jeremiah, "I want you to go down to the potter's house, because there I'm going to show you what I'm about to do with Israel." What are you going to do with Israel? He's saying, "Do you see the potter? He has the clay. The clay there is on the wheel, and it is spinning. It is spinning, and the potter is forming that clay into an object." And then it says this in chapter 18, "And the object in his hand became marred." That means it was damaged. Something happened to it where it just wasn't, it didn't turn out right. It says, "And then he took it, and he made it again into another vessel." Any of you have taken ceramics, as I have back in the day, you know that they take a lump of clay, you put it on the wheel, and that thing spins, and you can keep taking water and pouring it in and shaping it into whatever it is that you want. And he says, "Oh, house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter has done with this clay?" He's saying, "I am forming you into something. I'm not creating something, I'm forming something." And forming has the idea of working on, shaping. God has been at work in people's lives, but not everyone wants the hand of God on them. Some people have rejected the hand of God off of their lives. Some have the idea that God says, "Okay, I'm going to make two different vessels here. One vessel that is for honor and one for dishonor. One vessel I'm going to send to heaven, and other vessels I'm going to send to hell. Does that sound like the righteous judge to you? The God who said that I'm going to give Canaan, the land of Canaan, the Canaanites, I'm going to give them 400 years to repent. From the time of Abraham, who was in Canaan, until the time that his descendants all lived in Egypt, 400 years, until the time Joshua went out and destroyed the nation of Canaan, was 400 years. God said, I'm giving you 400 years to repent. That's nations, multitudes of people. It's the same God who cares for the one who sent angels to spare Lot and his small family, the one who gave Pharaoh chance after chance after chance. What potter would ever make a vessel just so he can destroy it? Doesn't make any sense. Can you imagine making some to save and then some to destroy? God did not create people to send them to hell. God did not create people to send them to hell. There are those teachings within Christendom that teach that some have been predestined for heaven and others have been predestined for hell. You want to believe that? That's fine. But the way that I read my Bible tells me that the devil and his angels, that's who hell was created for. Matthew 25:41. That hell was created for the devil and for his angels, not for people. Otherwise, it wouldn't make sense when it says, for God so loved the world. It didn't say, for God so loved the elect. It said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, to put down the world, to reject the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's God's heart. But the reason why some vessels are destroyed and they end up in that dark place is that they didn't realize the purpose of the potter and they refused the free gift. Because God will never violate your will. God will never violate your will. He'll knock on the door of your heart and sometimes he'll pound on your life by the circumstances that are difficult and challenging, and he's trying to get your attention, but he will never crack that door forcefully open. He won't do it. Why? Because he respects your right to choose. And if people are in hell, it's not because God designed them to go to hell and threw them into hell. It's because they decided to walk away from God, and that's where they ended up. Verse 22, what if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the object of wrath prepared for destruction? God had a great patience all the while he's working and he's forming, but the vessels of wrath are not yielding to the potter. Listen to what it tells us in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient. Not only is he good, but he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Again, 1 Timothy 2 and 4, God, who wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So God endures with unbelief for a time, but the window eventually closes. God is most glorified in saving men, both Jew and Gentile alike. When I say men, I mean mankind. I don't mean males. I mean all of humanity. Verse 23, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. God does not prepare and designate people for destruction. He doesn't do that. God prepares people for glory, but listen, but sinners prepare themselves for judgment. Paul is teaching the Jews to get out of God's way and his way of doing things. So he's saying basically, don't be so preoccupied with who gets saved. Don't be concerned with that. Your main focus should be to accept Jesus as Savior and Lord yourself. Make sure you are in the faith. Make sure you're in the family of faith. And don't compare yourself with other people. Don't do that. It's not helpful. Get a proper perspective and be thankful that there is a Savior. Because here's what he says in verse 25. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people and her my beloved who was not my beloved. In every place where it is said of them, you are not my people, they will be called the children of the living God. And here he's quoting Hosea, where God had a clear message for the Israelites. In a time where the Jewish people were just as sinful, if not more so, than the Gentiles. So he tells Hosea, I'm going to use your life as an illustration of what Israel is like with me. I'm like a husband to the Israelites. So Hosea, I want you to be a husband and go get a wife of prostitution. I want you to go marry a harlot. I want you to have children by her. And she ends up having 3 children by him. And the third child is named Lo Ami, which means not my people. God is saying, here's how I'm feeling about you right now, that you are not my people because you have gone astray. But does God leave them there as not my people? Because here's what happens in the real story, and this really happened to the prophet. This wife of prostitution, after he took her in and has 3 children with her, she ends up leaving him. And she goes back to harlotry again. So what does God say? Burn her at the stake. No, he doesn't say that. What does he say? Go back and buy her again. What is that? Mercy and compassion. Because she means so much to me. Israel means so much to me. That's how much love I have for my people. Though they go astray, I go back after them again. And then they go astray again, I go back after them again. And that cycle continues. But you know what? If they want to stay where they are, I can't force them to have a relationship with me. But my heart is continuously in pursuit of who they are. So Paul is saying, this is your own history. This is who you were. For some reason, they simply couldn't receive that. Their presuppositions blinded them. May God give us grace to remove all the suppositions that we have about God and about ourselves and about other people. May we see God, ourselves, and others in the proper light. Verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant is going to be saved. What is he saying there? He's saying, listen, you know that it is a miracle of God's mercy and compassion when we have survived as a people because we have been every bit as wicked as the Gentiles. So we should never think that we're better than anybody else. If it wasn't for God's mercy on us, we would have become like Sodom and like Gomorrah. And if you know that story, Lot was living, or he chose to go and live near Sodom to be in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God's saying, that is a wicked land. And God called judgment to fall upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And here Paul is saying, if it wasn't for the mercy of God, the grace of God, the goodness of God, we would have become like Sodom. But thank God there's always been a remnant of believers, a small few. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but by works. They wanted to earn their way in. The Gentiles are not getting saved because they didn't try to work for it. They simply received that gift that God gave them. But Israel tried to earn their way by working through the law. But no one can work their way into heaven. God warns them through Isaiah about the stumbling stone, and God was warning them not to trip over God's plan to save. He's saying, don't think that you're automatically saved just because. That somehow you deserve it, because you don't. And don't think that you can earn your way into salvation, and don't stumble over God's free gift of grace. Don't stumble over that. Listen, who is responsible for Israel's unbelief? Was it them or was it God? They were responsible. The one who puts their faith in God is never, he says, will never be put to shame. Placing your faith in God will ultimately work out for your glory. Ultimately. That doesn't mean it's always going to be easy. That's because salvation means that God will take up residence within you. Salvation means God will take up residence within you, just as Jesus took residence within Mary. When Gabriel told Mary she's going to have a son, she believed God. And if there was ever concerned about being ashamed, Mary could have been concerned and should have been concerned about her shame, especially in that particular culture. But you know, today she's forever honored as the Virgin Mary. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that the goodness of God? In a culture where everyone is ready to pick up stones and stone you for even thinking, possibly, that you've done something wrong. And she's saying, I'm a teenager. I'm not married yet, and yet you want to tell me that I'm going to be impregnated by the Holy Spirit, and I got to go tell Joseph this? The Holy Spirit impregnated me? I wasn't fooling around, honest. You know what she said? Let it be to me according to your word. I'm not going to stumble over what I don't understand in my own limited mind. If you said something, I'm going to trust you. If you said I don't have to earn salvation, I'm going to trust you. If you said all I have to do is simply open my heart and believe, I'm going to trust you. And if you said the Holy Spirit is going to impregnate me with Jesus living on the inside now, I'm going to trust you. Because your ways are perfect. Your ways are perfect. Whose plan are you living by today? Whose plan are you living by today? Are you comparing yourself with other people? Listen, the best posture is the one of faith and humility. Trust in the goodness and the sovereignty of God. Walk softly and walk humbly with God. It's the only way to do it. And here's what Mary herself said as we bring this to a close. In Luke chapter 1. And Mary said, my soul glories in the Lord. Not glories in myself or glories in the promises I receive. My soul glories in the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state. Of the what state? Of the humble state of his servant. And from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Walk softly and walk humbly with your God. That's a great message, I feel, for the church in this day. I need to hear this. I think we need to hear this collectively. That we need to understand that God is absolutely sovereign, but in his sovereignty, I need to trust that sovereignty and not be afraid of his sovereignty, meaning absolute control. Say, God, I trust you. With whatever you say, I trust you. With your promises, I trust you. With my life, I trust you. With my thoughts, with my heart, with my family, with my finances, I trust you with it all because you have been worthy, trustworthy. You've never failed, not one time. And you've always shown compassion and mercy and grace and compassion and mercy on a regular basis. This is who you are and you don't change. So here's the posture I'm going to take. I'm going to walk softly and humbly before you and allow you to do the work that you want to do in my life. And I'm not going to resist anymore. I'm going to stop fighting. I don't need you to break my hip the way you broke Jacob's hip. If you were here last week, I don't want you to do that necessarily. You don't need to do that. I just want to yield to you. Can I just say mercy, uncle, mercy, uncle? Have you ever played that game? I just want to surrender to you. I want to yield to you. And I want to experience the kind of joy that refreshes my soul. I want you to restore to me the joy of my salvation. Can we take a moment to pray together? Lord, we praise you. We praise you. We honor you. We thank you. We thank you. We thank you. We thank you because you don't make vessels for destruction. Hell was not created for people. You died on the cross. You suffered that painful death so that we wouldn't have to. So we can live a life that is connected with the Father, that is filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with hope, filled with peace, filled with joy, filled with certainty, filled with meaning, filled with intentionality, purpose. To say, I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day. I know who I belong to. And so I know who I am. I'm a child of the living God. Can you say that today? Can you say that you are a child of the living God? Does God rule over your heart? Does he rule over your mind entirely and completely? Is he Savior and Lord? Is there evidence of that in your life? If there isn't, the Bible says, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear his voice, Do not harden your hearts in rebellion, but honor God. Honor God by yielding to Him, by surrendering to Him, by humbling your heart before Him and saying, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I need your help. I need your forgiveness. I need your mercy. And I need you to teach me how to walk this out. Would you surround me with people that can help me? A support system around me that can encourage. Because we were never intended to do this alone. We were never just intended to come just on Sundays, talk for a few minutes, encourage, slap a high five, and go home and watch the ball game. We were meant to worship together, to pray together, to stand shoulder to shoulder, especially during difficult days. To believe God together. And to watch the hand of God move in our own lives, in the lives of our loved ones, in our city. But I think the message is clear. That first we have to trust in the sovereignty and the goodness of God. And then secondly, we have to walk in humility before Him. Because God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. If your heart is far from God this morning, just simply lift up your heart to Him right where you are and say, God, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. I need you. I want to know that my name is written in your book in heaven. In the Lamb's Book of Life. I want to know that. I want to know that when my time on earth ends, that I am sure for heaven. Not hope to make it, but certainly make it. Not because I'm good, because I'm not good, but because I received the free gift of salvation. I received Jesus' perfect life in exchange. He took my wickedness, my sinfulness, my rebellion. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, I pray for everyone that's here. I pray for softened hearts. I pray for a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God, for the presence of God. A trusting in the sovereignty of God, the faithfulness and character of God. For a walk of humility, not just on Sundays, but every day. Where we can hear your voice, sense your direction, as you give us a love for your word and a love for your presence, as you guide us by your Spirit. Lord, do with us what you desire to do, as individuals, as families, as a church family in this community. Lord, come and be God. Come and be God over every area, over every facet of our lives. All for your glory, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.